We are in the second chapter of the Gospel of John, and we cover this story of Jesus turning over the tables in the temple for the second week. And so John 2, 13 to 22, but as I said, it's the second week, so really we're going to focus on 18 to 22. But let's pray one more time. Father, we thank you again for just the amazing fact that we can come into your presence, Lord. The amazing reality that you've given us Jesus as a new temple. A new way to worship, a new place to worship, a new access that we have to you in and through him. I pray, Father, for just for you to remove distractions from my mind on a busy morning. A lot of exciting things happening this morning, Lord. Would you give me clarity to proclaim your word in a way that your people are to receive it, Lord, in a way you want for them? Would you apply it to hearts? In Christ's name we pray, amen. So John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. I'm sorry, 13 to 22 we'll read, and then I'll cover 18 to 22. As I've said, this is the second time we're looking at this passage. We're going to look at it from a different angle this week. Please listen as I read God's word. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. So in the center of your worship programs, I have the scripture. I should have mentioned that, but also the outline. Augustine wrote in the 4th century, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." It's a great statement of purpose and identity and meaning, all things that people are searching for in this life. That if we know why we're here and what our purpose is, he says, "You have made us for yourself." Therefore, the drive of the human life is to work to understand that, to try to understand that, to seek to fulfill that. Therefore, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. The key verse of the passage today, Jesus says in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he says that he's speaking about the temple of his body. The temple of God very much answers that question, because the temple is where worship occurs. It's where God is present. And if God has made us for himself, we ought to want to know, understand and know what the temple is and how it functions. And so often we make worship, temples, coming into the presence of God about what we do for God. What are we going to do for him? What are we supposed to do for him? What are people making us do for him? But this passage crushes that. It turns over that table of the idea that we do for God. As a matter of fact, this passage is a passage about what God comes to do for us. Now, as I said, the temple is a place of worship. It's a place to commune with God. And so Jesus, as the God-man, comes to the temple, his own home, as it were, but as a man to worship. And what he finds is not a place full of worship. He finds all the things that the temple is meant to be replaced with all the things of people. His father's house, he says, has turned into a shopping mall. A place to meet with God has become a place to do business. Rather than hearing the prayers of God's people, he hears the sounds of commotion. Rather than smelling the incense, he's smelling odor of animals. The reverence of the temple is replaced with business as usual. And worst of all, the grace of God has been replaced with a box to check by people. And he is filled with zeal, which we've seen last week that zeal and zealousness and jealousness in the Hebrew and Greek are the same word. Last week we saw this. In other words, the jealousy that God has for his worship, his name, and his people is to be reflected in the zealousness that his people have back for him. And we see this perfectly reflected in Jesus Christ. This is not Jesus flying off the handle. This is Jesus seeing corrupted worship, having the heart of God, and turning over the tables, cleansing the temple, judgment. But what our text shows us today is that this actually is a sign. They ask him for a sign. It's going to be a sign of hope, actually. And the word, the theme of hope is in this, and you probably didn't see it, but we're going to see it. And so what I want us to see here is the outline I have on the right-hand side of that middle section. The sign of hope, the source of hope, and the substance of hope. Because all three of these are found in this passage. And I'll just tell you up front, the sign of hope is there's a new day, the third day. The source of hope is we get a new temple, and the substance of hope is a renewed faith. Now, the temple one might be obvious, but the other two may not, and I'm going to show you where they are in this text. They ask Jesus, what sign do you do? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they basically say, by what authority do you do these things? In other words, you better explain yourself. You come in here and do that, you better have good reason, you better have authority, you better be able to validate what gives you that authority. And just as a tangent or to park there for a second, sometimes I don't wonder if we don't do that to God too. When we read things in his word that makes claims upon our lives, when he wants to turn over tables in our own hearts, do we often ask him to validate his reason for that? Do we require an explanation for obedience to God and his word? Sometimes it happens when just things happen in our life and we look to God and we want an explanation. And to be sure, they do ask Christ for that. Of course, they don't know that he's God, that he has the right to it. And he says the sign that they're going to get. Destroy this table, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they misunderstand this. And by the way, this is a theme in John's gospel as we're going through John's gospel. In the next chapter, Jesus is going to tell Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he says, how could somebody be born twice? The chapter after that, he's going to tell the woman, if you knew who was standing there before you, I would give you living water. She goes, how are you going to give me water? You have no bucket. 2 chapters later, he says, you need to eat my flesh. And they're like, you want us to be cannibals? So this is a common theme in John's gospel, for them to misunderstand the deeper significance and reality to what he's saying. But what he says here is, tear this temple down, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, another sort of fun fact, but in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they accuse Jesus of saying, I will tear this temple down. You know, this funny thing is, that's at the end of Jesus' ministry, and that's never mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But here we see it in John's gospel. And of course, Jesus doesn't say, I will tear the temple down. He just says, you tear it down, or tear it down. And he says 3 days, he's going to raise it up. And that's what I want to look at as this sign of hope, this new day, this third day. Why is 3 days significant? Is it significant? Could it have been any number of days? Is Jesus expecting them to see something in 3 days? If you look at verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And we read over that. We get that they think back and say, oh yeah, Jesus said he would be raised in 3 days, because he'll tell them that throughout his ministry. So he was raised in 3 days. But what about that verse that says they believed the scripture? What scripture? What scripture do they believe about a third day resurrection? If somebody asked you, what would you say? It may occur to you that maybe this is just referring to, in general, resurrection, not necessarily on the third day. But multiple places of the New Testament teach that the Old Testament says there will be a third day resurrection. So Luke 24, for instance, Jesus says, as he's on the road to Emmaus, they don't recognize him. He says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name in all nations beginning from Jerusalem. So there's great hope in the message. But he says, it is written that on the third day, the Messiah will rise from the dead. Where is it written? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says the same thing. I delivered to you as of first importance what Christ, what I also received, that Christ died in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. It seems like the New Testament is telling us that the Old Testament has told us that Christ will rise in 3 days. Can you think of where? Well, Jesus gives us a clue. In Matthew 12, 38, the scribes and the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." It seems like a recurring theme. Prove yourself. Jesus answers, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus seems to point to what happens to Jonah as a type or a foreshadow of what happens to him. But that's hardly a prophecy. Further, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And so the point, Jesus says at least, is that that's a picture of what's going to happen to him. Is that the only place that we see a third day act, miracle, deliverance in the Old Testament? Jesse's shaking his head no. Sometimes I want Jesse to come up and preach for us. Exodus 19. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, it is Exodus 19, but wrong, 19:9, okay. Yeah, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. Some people are turning there, Exodus 19, verse 10. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people of Israel. So we have another time in the Old Testament when the third day is mentioned as like a visitation of God. Now what's neat about that is all the way at the beginning of Exodus, Moses says, he's 80 years old. God says, I'm going to use you to deliver the people. Moses says, oh, I'm old. How will I know? How will the people believe me? God says, this shall be a sign for you, that after I've done this, you'll worship me on this mountain. Again, as a side note, how many of you do you like God's signs and messages after the fact? When do you want it? We want it before that, right? But what God does oftentimes is he puts the sign afterwards such that we don't understand what's happening now, but after the fact we see God's work. Again, that was a tangent. But this is the fulfillment of that. So all these things happen. God, 10 plagues in Egypt, the Red Sea crossing. Now they're worshiping at the mountain. And God says, on the third day I will visit the people. So third day in Jonah, third day in Moses. Are there any other places there's a third day? Do you know that my seminary professor years ago, he wrote a book on this. There's been over 40 times this has happened in the Old Testament. Some other examples. Abraham and Isaac going up the mountain. Abraham is there to sacrifice his son. People say that's barbaric. It certainly sounds that way. Except when we realize that's a picture of what God does with Jesus. So that's a three-day journey where Abraham thinks he's going to have to choose between God and his son. And on the third day, God stays the hand of Abraham and provides the sacrifice. Esther in Persia. The Jews are facing annihilation. She tells Mordecai, have the people fast and pray, and on the third day I will stand before the king, and she delivers the people on the third day. And my point in saying this is, Jesus is teaching us here, and Paul and John in the writing of it, in Matthew's gospel, how to read the Bible in a way we're not used to reading the Bible. And so many of us want it to be a rule book, just do this and do that. And to be sure, there's rules in here, but this is not a rule book. It's God's story of redemption to show us he did it in the past, he'll do it again in the future. Learn to read the scriptures typologically. Also, remember, these are real events. And so in the past, you'd have people speak like this, and they'd be afraid that we're saying these are not real events. No, they're real events that foreshadow future events. How do I know that? Romans 5. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So as all men sin in Adam, all who are in Christ are redeemed by Christ. Adam is a type pointing us to Christ. Events in the Old Testament are types pointing us to what happens and is fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews 8:5, they being the priests serve a copy and a shadow of the things to come, of heavenly things. Hebrews 9, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Hebrews 10, the law was a shadow of good things to come. So the New Testament teaches us that the Old Testament has types, shadows, and copies of realities that find fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And my point, this first point of the third day, is it's this signal to remember how God acts in history. That when all hope is lost, God shows up. It's a trigger in people's minds, the but God moment, but God. Why three? I don't know why three. Three seems pretty significant in our world. We have three spatial dimensions, length, width, height. Three sort of states of time, past, present, future. Three basic states of matter, liquid, solid, gas. Maybe God placed in creation certain threes because his very nature is Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Or maybe it's because of the lordship of Christ and his three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Maybe God just likes three. Whatever it is, in 3 days he has foretold over 40 times in the Old Testament that the Messiah will rise again. And the Bible tells us that. And what Jesus is saying by this is there's hope in this judgment. Last week we saw all about the judgment. Okay? And we saw how all these acts, even in the water turning to wine, and like, why did Christ not want to do it? Because it foreshadowed his death, yet wine produces joy. Judgment and mercy, judgment and grace, they come. Jonah in the belly of the whale was judgment. He comes out, that's his mercy. He offers grace to a people in Nineveh. That was a message of judgment or mercy. They turn to God and he gives them mercy. So the third day is a sign of hope. It's a sign of deliverance. But what is the source of that hope? Jesus is the new temple. That's the source of it. And as I said, what is a temple at the beginning? It's the place where worship occurs. And all throughout, I mean, there's still temples all over the world. I mean, I know people that have gone to different Buddhist temples and different temples, and you can go there, you can get a little stick or something that has a word, you can put a word on it and stick it in to one of the gods. Different churches have candles you can light to idols. The whole world has turned it into a karma-based system. Do this, get that. Appease the deity. He's angry, appease him. In Judaism, that's not what it was about. It was a place to worship God. Yes, there was sacrifice because it was a reminder that sin and separation from God brings bloodshed, but then it's a reminder of forgiveness. And I could picture them bringing animals up to the temple to slaughter and thinking how that symbolizes their sin and what they deserve, but then receiving mercy and grace and absolution. The book of Hebrews says those sacrifices can never bring satisfaction. They pictured and foreshadowed a future sacrifice that will happen once for all. And so the sacrifices that were happening by the priest, Hebrews says we have a better high priest who sacrifices himself for the people once and for all, which means there's no more need for the temple. And so Christ comes as this new temple. But once again, what is the temple? Place to worship, a place to sacrifice, but ultimately what the temple is, it's the dwelling of God. It's the dwelling place of God. And do you know the whole earth was meant to be a temple? The dwelling of God? But we think man was kicked out, and he was, but essentially man kicked God out. And when God visits the children of Israel, he delivers them out, takes them to the mountain. They worship him. He says this to Moses after the Ten Commandments, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. See, we think this is such a placate the angry deity. And God's saying, I want to be with you. I was with you, and I want to be with you. So they build the tabernacle. The sanctuary is the tabernacle. It's a tent because they're not in the promised land. And then when they get in the promised land, Solomon builds the temple. They're all modeled the same way. So what I want to do now is I want to walk you through the temple. Because if Jesus is the new temple, what does that mean? Is he just the, you know, the symbolic structure of it? What about all the things in it? So when you went into the temple or the tabernacle, there was a big courtyard. That's how you enter it. And then it gets smaller and smaller, the parts, as you go in, and access is narrow. But in the courtyard, you go in, there's basically two items. There's a lot more, but the two basic ones are an altar of sacrifice and a cleansing basin, a bronze laver. They call it different things. So the sacrifices were sacrifices were made for the sins of the people, and the cleansing place is where the cleansing would happen. So there's always a lot of washings. Okay? Now you have a room. Only the priests could go in the room, and that's called the holy place. Now, what's in the holy place? Well, on one side, you have a light, a lampstand, a menorah, with all these candles. Looks like a tree, actually. By the way, the whole thing is organized like a garden. Decorations of a garden, because God is replicating Eden. So you have a light. What's on the other side in the holy place? It's a dining room table with plates and silverware and all kinds of things, but most prominently the showbread, the bread that God fed them in the wilderness. So you have a light here to light the house and a dining room table. Now, as you approach the Holy of Holies, there's an altar of incense. Now, incense is a sweet aroma, but it's also filling up the whole place, but it's carrying the prayers of the people to God. And you see this in the book of Revelation as the there's this bowl of incense and it's the prayers of the saints of God. And so that's what you have. You have a meeting place with a washroom, a place for sacrifice so that you could come in, a washroom, a light to light the house, a dining room table to dine with God, and a way that that communication is happening. And then there's the Holy of Holies, the holiest place. Only the high priest can go in there, and only once a year. Out of a million people, one person. Maybe 2 million people. There's a big veil or curtain blocking that, blocking the access. When you go in there, the Ark of the Covenant, which is the throne of God, and two angels sitting on it, one at the head, one at the feet, covering their eyes and covering. The holiness is too much for them to see. And blood is poured out upon it, making a covering, atonement for the sins of the people. That's the throne of God. John's gospel pictorially walks us through this. And it starts at the beginning when he says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Just like in the Exodus, "Build me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them." John's gospel opens up and he says, "Tabernacled, dwelt among us is tabernacled." Jesus is the tabernacle. Right there in John chapter 1, John the Baptist looks at his cousin Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's entered the tabernacle and it's like the altar of sacrifices there, and there's the sacrifice. In John 2, Jesus turns water into wine. What is he using? Water basins, right? For what? Purification rituals. Reminding us of the purification in the temple, in the bronze laver. Then, by the way, in John 4, he tells the woman at the well, "I give you living water." So from there, you enter into the holy place. You have the menorah, the lampstand. What does Jesus say in John's gospel? "I am the light of the world." Turn to the other side. You have the table with the bread for dining. What does Jesus say that he is? "I am the bread of life." Head toward the Holy of Holies. You have an altar of incense carrying the prayers up to God. What do we see in John 17 but the most beautiful prayer of any high priest on behalf of the people? It's John 17. It's Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer, praying for the glory of God, praying for his disciples, praying for all the people the disciples will reach and all of us, carrying our prayers up to God. The book of Hebrews says he's doing that right now on our behalf, interceding for us. Now, we have an access problem. There's this giant curtain. It's thick, by the way. And in the temple, in Herod's temple, I think they said it's like 40 feet high. It's stories high. And at the crucifixion of Christ, and John depicts the crucifixion in John 19 in graphic detail, it says this in Matthew's gospel: "There was an earthquake, and the veil of the temple tore from top to bottom," signifying God did this, but opening access. You say, "George, you're reading into that." No, I'm not. The book of Hebrews tells us. "And the veil was the flesh of Christ." And so in the tearing of Christ's flesh, the blood being poured out gives us access into the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies you're looking at, it's an angel at the head and an angel at the foot, and there will be blood on it. What do you see right at the end of John's gospel? This one's going to be hard for some. It's all right. If you understand everything else and you don't get this one, don't feel bad. But there's a tomb, and a tomb is supposed to be closed without access. There's a stone there that no man can roll away. Yet it's open. It has been supernaturally rolled away. There is supernatural access now into the tomb. Mary Magdalene, who was known as a very sinful woman, peeks into the tomb and gets a vision of what only the high priest could ever have seen. But where the body of Jesus Christ had laid, where the bloody grave clothes were, was an angel, one at the head, one at the foot. It's a picture of the throne of God. And what does that mean if it's Mary Magdalene who sees it? She's a picture of the bride of Christ. She's a picture of us. Okay? Jesus is this new temple. John's gospel, I just walked you through the chapters. He never says it this way. But everything in the temple is pictured as being embodied in Jesus Christ. He is our food. You guys want application? He's the bread of life. He says, come to me. He's the light of the world that gives you where you should go. He's the one who's praying for you on your behalf. He's the sacrifice so you don't do the work for yourself to make you right with God. He gives you the access. Hebrews says we come boldly to the throne of grace. We come in and through Jesus Christ. We don't go barging in there on ourselves. We go in with our older brother, our great high priest, our groom Jesus Christ. All imagery, the Bible stacks on top of each other. You say, what is Christ? Is he our high priest, or is he our bridegroom, or is he the temple? Yes, he's everything. You know, towns were built around temples. And then in Christianity, towns are built around churches because human life and civilization revolves around worship of the deity. Everything in that culminates in Jesus Christ. Our worship is in him. Our food is in him. When he is tempted, he says, I know I'm hungry to Satan, but my food is the very word of God. He tells us, I'm the bread of life. That's hope. That should be. On the third day, there is hope. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if there is no resurrection, we of all people are pitiable, and we have no hope. But we do have hope. Now, here's the amazing thing, because in 70 AD, that temple will be destroyed and never rebuilt. And sadly, the Jewish people are waiting for the Messiah to come to rebuild the temple. But Paul writes and John writes that the temple he's building is us. Because he's the temple. He lives in us. He dwells in you. We read this last week. If the Spirit of Christ who dwells in you gives life to our mortal bodies, if the Spirit of Christ is in you. 1 Corinthians, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. And so what does that mean? As the gospel spreads and as the kingdom spreads, what is Christ doing? He's turning over tables wherever he goes. That does not mean he's fighting the culture war. That's not what that means. It means he's turning over tables in people's hearts as he moves into them as a temple. They're being conformed into his image, who's the perfect temple. And now they're carrying the holiness of God wherever they go. And so here's just a neat thing. So when the tabernacle is built, it's all built and it's set up to perfect instructions. Exodus 40, 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle so much that Moses couldn't be in there because the glory just was too much. Then they get in the promised land. Solomon builds the temple. In 1 Kings 8, 10, when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. That temple's destroyed. Ezra and Nehemiah, they build a new one. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, they build a new temple. You're waiting for the refrain, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. But you don't ever hear it. It's like God didn't move in. And here Jesus Christ, who is God, comes. And in John's gospel, John has said, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son of the Father. And he comes. The glory of the Lord comes into the temple. Now, if the temple is modeled after the garden, because the temple is God's dwelling place on earth, but yet that's going to expand beyond like Jerusalem locale into the whole world, is it any surprise then when Isaiah 6 gets the beautiful vision of the throne room of God where he's in the temple and the angels are singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He doesn't say the whole temple is full of his glory. He says the whole earth is full of his glory. Jesus Christ is the temple. He's the sacrifice. He's the priests. He's the temple, the glory of God going out into the world as we carry him with us, as we carry him wherever we go. I hope that's hopeful. Because what does it mean? It means we could stop striving to earn favor with God. It means that there's no separation between us and God. We have that in the person of Jesus Christ. Our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they find our rest in you. Jesus Christ says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will feed you. I'll give you the bread of life. I will give you living water. I will light your path. I will be a stronghold for you. He's everything. And so what's the substance of that hope? If the sign of it is the third day resurrection, if the source of it is that Jesus is the new temple, what's the substance of it? Verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed. They believed the scripture and the word Jesus spoke. They believed. What's the word for belief? It's faith. Same word. They had faith. We always want something to do. And to be sure, the Spirit empowers us to do a lot. But, you know, in John's gospel, they ask him, just like they ask him for a sign, John 6, 28, 29. They said to him, what must we do to be doing the doing of God? It's really, what must we do to be doing the works of God? But it's the same word. It's just do. We always want to do. Jesus answered him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Faith, belief. It's the whole point of John's gospel. We saw 2 months ago as we studied John chapter 20. These are written, the whole book of John, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name. He's the temple that gives us life. He's the food that gives us sustenance. He's all of it. Faith. This is not a passage really with any kind of imperatives. Do this, do that. The teaching of Jesus here is about what Jesus has done for you. And there's place for application where Jesus gives application, but the application here is to believe. Because a changed heart rests from our dead works. When you're satisfied in Christ and being conformed in his image because the Spirit is working inside you as a new temple, the Holy Spirit, you will walk in the Spirit, not by the flesh. You will put off all the old things. So often we want things to do. Do you not know what to do? Do you not know how to please God? What does God require of you, a man? Seek justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. I mean, he's like, that's that simple. It's the hardest thing in the world, but it's that simple. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things you're worried about will be added to you also. Because he's everything. And so my great call to us today is a call to greater faith. That was enough for Paul to change his life. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's done all the work for us. Let's rest and receive from him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for just the artistry, the poetry of Scripture, of a third day, day of hope and deliverance, of a new temple that satisfies all of our needs and